Go ahead and take out your copy of the scriptures. Turn to 1 John. Still in chapter 1 in 1 John. And taking quite a bit of time, we'll still be in 1 John until, it's a short book, but we'll still be in this book until February. There's certainly much content in here. It's very good for us. And today, we're going to address one of the trickier passages just briefly, as many people have asked me, or at least commented that they're glad we're in this book because there are some tricky passages and some things in there, and then we'll certainly come back to those ideas later. But this is one of those key passages that can be a little tricky that we're in today. We're looking at 7 through 10 of 1 John 1. You remember last week, last few weeks anyway, we've been looking at this book, and we saw John's testimony of Jesus Christ, both God and man, key to the gospel. That Jesus had to die as our substitution, and he had to stand in our place as a real man. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 10 and this idea that John, throughout the entire book, really fellowship and fellowship in Christ, the Greek word koinonia, close growing relationship, very intimate. The language that John uses, very intimate. We saw him, touched him, laid hands on him, heard. And so he was really refuting the false teachers that Jesus wasn't really a man. And there's a lot of people that make those kind of assertions. Well, someone stood in his place, or he wasn't real, or whatever, even in our modern day. And John was assuring his readers that Jesus was really a man. We were made for that kind of fellowship. Remember, the disciples lived with Jesus for over 3 years in close relationship and real fellowship. We were made for that kind of fellowship, fellowship with both our Creator and with one another. And lost in our modern world to a great degree, isn't it? It really is. Lost in our modern world to a great degree. We're too busy. We got too much going on in life, and fellowship takes a back seat. Years ago, and I think because the market was there, it wasn't like an evil plot, but years ago, houses start to be built different, didn't they? We had suburbs, and then we put a garage on, and porches got tiny, right? Nobody wants to go talk to your neighbors anymore. People don't meet their neighbors anymore. You go, you shut the garage door behind you, you don't even have to see anybody. And our neighbors live like that. And we have to really go to their house to see them. Now, some of them, our neighbor across the street is pretty friendly, but most of them, that's how it is. Fellowship is lost in our world. Fellowship takes work, doesn't it? It takes work. You have to want to do it. You have to put the time in. And we saw in that passage last week in 3 through 10, he talked about fellowship via common salvation, that we have a oneness in Christ because of Christ, fellowship via holiness, as we seek holiness together, as we grow together, and purity, it builds fellowship. Fellowship via open honesty, which we will come back today to as well. Many reasons why people don't, one of the main reasons why people don't experience fellowship, and many reasons why marriages suffer today, is that there's a lack of open honesty. And that's scary, especially when you're talking about just like maybe a church member or whatever, being honest, being open about who you are and what you struggle with, your strengths and weaknesses, and that's the only way to have true fellowship. Fellowship, as we'll talk about today, via confession and repentance, and part of open honesty is repenting and confessing sin. Fellowship, as we saw last week, has been established by God. He made us for fellowship and then restored by Jesus Christ. I love this passage here. This would just do wonders for our world today if our world would live by this principle. There is an evil push, and of course the author of it, the ruler of the world, Satan, to divide us as humans, to shove us apart and maximize what's different about us. And only in Christ, in the true restored fellowship, can we really be one again. And our world is full of this, just dividing and hostility and hatred and everything. that Christ died and broke down. Don't you love that passage there? He himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down his flesh, dividing all hostility. This passage actually speaks right to the racial issue, doesn't it? Greek and Jew. And we don't necessarily have that so much in Cedar Rapids, but we have racial issues in Cedar Rapids and in America, right? And here we see God answering our question about that. There shouldn't be any hostility. The wall is broken down in Christ. We can be restored. Fellowship can be restored. Celebrate then in the church. There's so, you know, why are there 100 denominations? Why are there different, you know, why are there 200 churches in Linn County? It's because of all the things that sin has. It causes all this division and everything. And so it takes work for us to build real fellowship. There are many reasons, of course, but that's a big part of it. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a reason that Paul wrote that to us, that would remind us that we have so much in common in Christ, that we that should really build true fellowship. And so for us to stop focusing on what makes us different, focus on what makes us the same. We do need each other. And fellowship, of course, is the goal of ministry. We speak these things to you, Paul says in verse 3, so that you would have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and the resulting joy. We are writing these things so that our joy may complete, our mutual joy might be full by experiencing true fellowship. Now, with that in mind, we'll come back and spend a little more time on the point 4 from last week, confession and repentance. True fellowship through confession and repentance. I would submit to us this morning that we will, as Christians, never experience the type of fellowship that God intends for us to have in our daily lives, in our body, in our families, in our marriages, unless we are practicing regularly confession and repentance. It's just not going to happen. And you'll, as I speak today, as we deal with this passage today, your mind will think of times in your life, people in your life, relationships in your life. I know it to be true, because this is all over our world today. This lack of confession and repentance, true confession and true repentance. But let's read this together, and then we'll just sort of dig into the passage. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Pray with me, and we'll consider this passage this morning. Very rich passage. God, thank you so much once again for this opportunity to look into your word together. Something, an idea, repentance and confession that every Christian knows about already. A passage that very likely every Christian knows about intimately. But one that yet we still struggle with in a real and practical way. And so I just pray for us today as we unpack these things that we would certainly understand what you're saying and then do a better job at practicing true confession and repentance, and that we would grow as a result, that you'd be glorified, that we would that our lives would be submitted and yielded to your design for us. So help us in our weakness, God, wherever we're at. All of us are at a different place, and that we would grow together, and this would be a really joyous time of Bible study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, confession and repentance. Confession and repentance. Repentance is often a missing element in people's lives. Many people think that they are repentant, and many of the people that I meet are definitely not repentant. People think that they are doing a good job, but it's a missing element. Some people will fight and fuss about it. You know, when we have people for the counseling ministry, most of them are upside down in life. Most of them have no idea about repentance. They're not practicing it, confession and repentance at all, either with God or with people. And some people fight about it. You know, I'll say, because I get to know them a little bit, and I kind of identify some areas in their life they need to to repent of their sin. And so I'll bring this verse out, and I've had people just tell me, look, I'm forgiven, I don't need to repent. It's flat out. God forgives every sin, I'm forgiven. And they make it a doctrinal issue. It's very interesting, isn't it? They want it to be a doctrinal issue. Well, my doctrine says Christ died for every sin. There is no need for me to repent. Stop telling me to repent. Very interesting. So I'll just point out the if. Why is there an if there? Well, that's got to mean something else. It says if. To me, my Bible says if. Very interesting. Make it a doctrinal issue, and then, of course, a lot of times counselors want to fight about doctrine anyway. It's the pressure off the real problem. So that's an easy one. Just kind of, I don't usually fight with counselees about it. If people really want to fight, I'll say, why did you come if you want to fight about doctrine? You know, I thought you came because you had a problem. My life's not a truck wreck. Yours is. I think I have a better handle on doctrine right now than you do. Can we just trust me for a few weeks? Right or wrong, there is an if. God calls us to repent. And we can talk about the doctrinal ramifications of it, but if God calls us to repent, you know, if you think about it like in the area of salvation in the same way. Well, does God need me to repent? No. Does God need me to witness to my neighbor? No, duh. Why would God need me? He doesn't need me for anything. Does God tell me to witness to my neighbor? Yes. Right? Does God need me to repent? No. Does God tell me to repent? Yes. Right? Does that make sense? Some people make repentance a generic idea. People are, all of us, we're very good at minimizing our sin. We're very good at it. And you may not think so. Notice what this passage says, by the way. Get this word right here as we unpack some of these things. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Don't look past that as we study this passage. It's very easy to deceive yourself. And so don't sit there and think, well, this is for everyone else in this room but me. Because this is for all of us. Every single one of us. We are so easy to deceive ourselves. People refuse to get specific about their sin. We minimize it. Well, and I get counselees like, and we'll have one, and you got the, well, I'll just make it a man and a woman. You got the nasty old man who everybody in a 4-state area knows the dude's sin. All right, and then you got the Pharisee woman. All right, I'm just saying, I've met these people. I'm not trying to make it whatever, but here's what it is. And so about 2 weeks in, you start to see, dang, the Pharisee's got a lot of issues too. We're going to have to address some of those. All right, well, no, you know, bam, biggest war, I'm just fighting words. And start to say, well, you know, here's what I've heard, and here's what I see going on. Are you sure? Well, I'm sure I've sinned in some way, because I'm a sinner. And what is that saying? I want you to think about that. Minimizing sin and generalizing sin. Well, I'm sure I have. I had one counselee who was holier than anyone I've ever met. And I was on the phone with her one day, and she was just railing on her kid. When she was on the phone with me. And so the next time I met with her, I was like, trying to get her to deal with repentance again. And she was like, no, no, no. And I was like, I don't have much evidence, but last week when we were on the phone, man, that was sin. All right, I heard it. You know, she was horrified then because she was used to a lifestyle of putting on a good show, putting on a good front, making herself look good when there was ugly underneath. And guess what? Everyone in her family knew it. And that's what we do. We minimize our sin. I'm sure I've sinned in some way. I probably sinned. I've heard that more times than I can count. Well, I know I'm a sinner, but, right? Generalizing and minimizing sin. And John addresses that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're self-deceived. And what? I didn't write that this morning, all right? I pulled that out of the Bible. The truth is not in us, all right? Those are not my words. So don't get mad at me about it. The truth is not in us. If you minimize your sin, you're not dealing with it, you're self-deceived. And he says this alarming thing in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so if you minimize your sin, you're calling God a liar this morning. Ouch. That's alarming, isn't it, church? I mean, we don't want to do that. We don't want to play games with our sin.
And the word is not in us, he says. That's hard words. Legalism keeps people from repentance. There's an element of self-righteousness. We all have it. We all deal with it. And as a result of self-preservation, depending on what degree you are on that scale, you'll never admit sin. And people do sin. We need to repent. You are a sinner. You sin in specific ways, at specific times, with specific people. And it's not okay just to generalize it. This is a very key passage in understanding some of the difficult things. You know, well, if we say we have no sin, if we have sin, and all those things that he's talking about there. He's talking about the issue of open honesty in this passage. That helps us understand why some of these interplays that seem contradictory are there. He's talking about open honesty. John is not saying in some of the passages where if you live in constant sin, you're not a believer. He's not saying that. He's saying if you live in constant sin, it should alarm you. He's not saying here that you have no sin. He's saying if you say you have no sin, you're playing a game. You're playing games with God. You're playing games with others. You're playing a game with yourself. You're playing church. You ever heard that? We love to play church. I got the suit on. I hate ties, so I don't do it. But you got the suit. You get the tie. You look real nice. You're the nicest fella in the world every Sunday. 2 hours a week, your family is loving life. Right? 6 days a week, hell on earth. You're playing games. Playing games with your sin. Why? Where's the repentance at? And you have to look good. We all sin. We need open honesty. We need specific honesty with each other if we're going to have fellowship. Otherwise, we're going to be self-deceived. And in my experiences, everyone knows anyway. I've never found anybody that really pulled it off, really pulled the Pharisee thing. It seems like in the Bible they pulled it off, doesn't it? Everyone thought that they were good. I have never found that in personal experience. Everyone knows. You know, there's a nasty dude over there. Wow. Well, yeah, everyone knows. What? Playing games. Legalism keeps people from repentance because you have to look good. You have to keep up appearances. You have to make you believe it yourself, too, or you'll just be crazy. Sin breaks fellowship and separates. Confession and repentance are restorative. Another thing that, I mean, it happens, but rarely have I found that when a person repents genuinely, has a repentive attitude, and is open with at least one person in their life about the sin that they're struggling with, rarely have I found that that leads to a broken relationship. Rarely have I found someone come and say, you know what, sister, please help me, you know, a woman to a woman, I am struggling with bitter anger, I'm struggling in my parenting, please help me, work with me, pray with me, talk with me weekly, and help me grow through this. And then the person's just like, ew. Right? A true Christian, you know? That just doesn't happen. You know, people are, because we're in this together, because you're talking to another sinner who's just like, yeah, me too, right? All right, maybe I'm growing a little more, but me too. Let's work together. Let's grow together. And what happens is, then the relationship starts to deepen instead of, well, how you doing? Oh, great. Right? Instead of that, you've got, you know what? I'm struggling today. Would you pray with me? Yeah, I'd love to. Tell me about it. Let's talk about it. And you get a deepening of the relationship rather than those terminally shallow relationships that we talked about last week. So sin separates and breaks fellowship. It destroys. Sin is the great destroyer in whatever ways it shows itself. Confession and repentance are actually restorative. And confession and repentance are restorative. And God means that as a way to deepen our relationship with Him as well. You know, if anybody knows that you're a dirty, nasty sinner to the deepest part of who you are, it is God. Why do we play games with God? Every one of us here has done it at some point in our life. All right? Every one of us has. Why do we do it? When God knows us better than we know ourselves, and we should just be honest with Him. God, I hate what I've done. I hate who I am. Please change me and forgive me. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. God, this is God's means to restore what is broken. It fosters a relational, confession and repentance foster relational depth. You get real with God. You get real with others. And it's a means of growth.
One of the things that I've seen again in the counseling ministry so often, and it's kind of the why. Why am I stuck in sin? Why am I stuck in this area of my life? Notice what God says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I love that part, don't you? Because I need that every single day. But what, it's not done, is it? And to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Did you know that confession and repentance is a means of growth? Did you see that? Isn't that awesome? That as we confess, as we repent, as we get honest, as we turn to God, He grows us. It's His means of growth. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The unrighteousness starts to get cleansed off. Isn't that cool? And so that's why some people are stuck. Why are you stuck? Maybe you need cleansed from all unrighteousness through confession and repentance. God works through our repentance. That's why so many are stuck, because we're not dealing with sin. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's where you can talk. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful thing. God's means of sanctification comes through repentance and confession. Now, what we're talking about here, the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, is literally a reversal in thinking that leads to a reversal in action. A reversal in how you think. I was living this way, sinfully carrying out the desires of my sinful heart. No. I'm going to agree with what God says. I believe what God says. God, please forgive me for my sin. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and I'm going to work out a plan to do better next time. Reversal in thinking that leads to reversal in action. English definition means to turn from sin and to change your mind. The biblical definition would be then agreeing with God about your sin, saying yes to God, and then turning from sin to God, involving mind and action. Agreeing with God about your sin, turning from sin to God. It's a very physical thing. I'm following the ways of the world, and I'm going my own way, and I'm doing my own thing. I'm living life my way, and then God gets my attention, and I say, uh-oh, no. Here's what the Bible says. Yes, God, I agree with what You say. Forgive me for my sin. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm going to walk with You. How can two walk the same way if they're going in a different direction? They can't. And so that's what repentance means. Now, it's different than worldly sorrow. And this is, again, where many of us fail, all right, just to say it. We have a weak theology on repentance. And notice the word worldly sorrow in this passage, as Paul calls them to repentance. You felt a godly grief, whereas worldly grief produces death. What is he talking about there? Oh, boy, I've met way too many adults that do this, but kids are really good at this. Especially if you have more than one. If you got more than one, you said, I'll take that challenge, right? Because they will get on each other. And then all of a sudden one of them, something happens, break the toy, slug somebody, do something, and you say, tell them you're sorry, right? You ever had that little, here comes little Johnny, he's up there, his back and his muscles are all tight, and he said, I'm sorry! Right? Now that is a great worldly sorrow, right there. Okay? Was Johnny sorry? Not one bit, right? And Johnny was mad, not sorry. That's worldly sorrow. And Paul is telling us, worldly sorrow produces death. I would submit to us today that counseling I told you about, well, I've probably sinned, yeah. Oh, well, okay, I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. That's worldly sorrow. That's not dealing with your sin. Worldly sorrow produces death. Worldly sorrow doesn't cut it. Worldly sorrow isn't gonna mend your relationship. And I would beg us today as church, please, sorry is for I stepped on your toe. I'm sorry. I stepped on your toe, I'm sorry. Sorry is that for an accident. Okay? If you've sinned, just forget sorry. If you've sinned, please forgive me. Please forgive me. That's godly, that would evidence godly repentance. Oh, please forgive me. Worldly sorrow has a wrong motivation. Worldly grief produces repentance that leads, worldly, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You want to move on. You want to get past it. You know, you want the pressure off. You know you have to say you're sorry. That's what worldly sorrow is all about. So how do I do this? How do I repent? This is just as important, I think, as understanding the call to repentance. First of all, who do you repent to? I have found in life, most honest Christians have no problem turning to God in repentance. Most. Not all, certainly. There's plenty. Most that I meet anyway. How's that? And, hey, same with me. I'll tell God about my sin anytime. I'll confess, and I mean it. I hate it. Easy. Tell you what, though. Get me a real flesh and blood person right over here. Ain't so easy. Right? That's interesting, isn't it? Because really, if a person forgives me or not, does that matter? A little, but not much, right? It's all, I mean, if God, I need, serious, if I've sinned before the living God, which every sin is against the living God. Why is that? I don't know. But confession and repentance is to God and to specific people as well. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it's working. If you are offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. And it's kind of interesting. Jesus is saying in this passage, you do have a religious duty. The first one is get it right with your brother or your sister. Isn't that interesting? You do have a religious duty. You're there offering your gift? Great. Good. But you've got a bigger fish to fry right now. You have a broken relationship with a brother or sister. Go make it right. So, to God, but also to specific people. How do we do it? And if you take notes, please write these down. It's very important. This methodology. First of all, admit what you have done fully. As much as you know, and you know more about what you've done to offend someone than they know. You know the motivations of your heart. You know why you did it. You know what you meant. And if you'll take some time thinking about it, it's pretty ugly. Admit it to them. You know what? I did want you to feel less when I said that. I did. I didn't consider your feelings. I wanted you to hurt. I was being a jerk that day. You would hurt me. I wanted you to hurt. That was wicked. I understand what happened there. Please forgive me for that. Admit fully what you did. Confess it. And here's some language for you. I have sinned against God and you, and here's how. Call sin, sin. Agreeing with God about my sin. So call it what it is. It's sin. It's not a mistake. It's not an oops, that's for sorry, right? It is a sin. I have sinned against you. Here's how. Here's what God says about that. It breaks my heart that I went down this path. Accept the blame and the consequences fully. Try as much as you can to avoid shifting the blame. Wow, is that easy. Yeah, please forgive me. I was really nasty to you. I said these nasty words to you. I can understand how that hurt you. But you got to realize you're an idiot. You know, that's useless, isn't it? Isn't it? That's useless. But, and it can be smaller than that, can't it? But wow, you are getting on my nerves today. Huh? Now here's my three lines of confession. Let's talk for a half hour about what you did. That's not confession. That's not what we're after. Now, am I saying don't ever talk about that? No. But not now. Right? We'll get back to that. If you need to talk about it, let's do it later. All this is about is what I have done. What I have done, how I have wronged you, and I want to make it right. Admit what you've fully done. Verbalize it, call sin, sin, accept the blame, accept the consequences fully. Whatever it takes, it's on you. You did it. Verbalize the hurt your actions have caused. You might say, here's how my actions hurt you. I can, you know, you'd say, well, I can understand how what I did hurt. That was terrible. I can understand that. I know what that would feel like if someone did that to me. I would hate it. And just verbalize that. There's something very good about that. That's really confessing it, right? It's not minimizing it. That's really confessing and owning what you've done. Then ask specifically for forgiveness. Please forgive me for my sin, specifically. Please forgive me when I came to you and whatever, yelled at you, said these things. Please forgive me for running you down in front of all my friends at work. That was terrible. You're my wife. I love you. I don't think those things about you. I just wanted to be one of the boys. Why would I do that? I hate that about myself. Please forgive me for that, and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to tell them what a wonderful wife you are 100 times this week. They'll think I'm nuts, but I'm going to do it. And so ask for forgiveness specifically, not I'm sorry. Everyone is sorry when they're caught. Our prisons are full of sorry people, and there ain't many of them that are repentant. Right? Everyone's sorry when they're caught. Well, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, you are sorry. Right? Is that what you want to say to someone? I'm sorry. Yeah, you're a sorry lot, all right. Please forgive me. And we'll talk about why it's another reason why that's so important. Then make restitution. Very interesting passage here. Zacchaeus stood. I've had some teenagers really have some great conversations about this. And because it's such an interesting passage. Zacchaeus stood and he said, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I restore it fourfold." And one of the guys said, "How much money did this dude have?" He must have had a lot of money to be able to restore that. You know what I mean? To do it, to go that far. But this, no one told him to do this. He had realized that he was cheating. He was legitimately a cheating tax collector. And he was going to make it right. He was repentant. And then guess what? Everyone that saw Zacchaeus doing that, everyone that he gave money back to, they would know it, wouldn't they? They wouldn't be like, "I wonder if Zacchaeus is really repentant. Here's all the money I stole from you." What? That's a new man. That's a change in direction. He was going the way of a thief. He's going the way of a generous man who's making restitution, trusting the Lord to provide for him. Then, again, hear this. This is the repenter side, not the receiver side. We'll get to you. Don't do it again. All right? Don't do it again. Work on it. Grow. Now, that's not the receiver side. Well, they did it again. I don't have to forget. That's not what we're talking about. Turn from sin to God. Turn from sin to God. Turn. Go a different direction. Work on it. Ask for God to change and grow you. Get some help with it. Grow. Don't do it again. Don't just stay stuck. And that's one of the issues that John is dealing with in this passage. Why are you stuck? Don't do it again. It's about repenting and not the other person's response. Hear that. Boy, if I tell them about my sin, I ask them for forgiveness, they are going to blow up. Maybe. It's happened to me. It's about repentance. It's not about the other person, what they may or may not do or whatever. I've had several husbands say this to me. We had a lot of men's ministry. They'd say, "Oh, if I do that, my wife will think less of me. My wife will think less of me. I'm not a man anymore if I do that." I've said this to some of them. Dude, you don't have a clue. If you do this, you will be more of a man than you have ever been in your wife's sight. Ever. Write it down. I'll make a wager with you right now. Most of them, I knew their wife. I know your wife. You're playing a game here. You're crazy. Now, it's not about the other person's response. It's about obedience. Repent to God. Repent to appropriate people. It's what God's telling us to do. We have David's example of confession. I just put it up here for us, not to unpack it. But just a couple of things, and I would write it down for further study because we are getting late here. But notice the first thing, and this wasn't the original. It's not added later for our help. Before verse 1, to the choir master, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him, he had gone into Bathsheba. And so David's prayer of repentance, he made it public. Isn't that interesting? I'm not saying you need to do this about everything, but his sin was public, wasn't it? He needed his repentance to be public. And so he was clear about it and what he did, and he called sin, sin. He turned to God and asked for forgiveness. That's a wonderful example of, we're not going to spend a lot of time for time's sake, but I'll write that down for further study. How do you respond then, just in closing? What do you do when another person repents? Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins against him, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus is telling us that when someone repents, they've hit the ball into your court. When someone sins against you, the relationship breaks. And all of the onus of God is over here on the sinner. And maybe you've got a part in it and you need something you need to deal with, but we're just dealing with one thing at a time. And so it's all on you. You've sinned against them. The relationship is broken. And so when you obey God and you come to them in genuine repentance and you say, please forgive me for what I've done. Here's how I've hurt you. I just need to ask you to forgive me. Please forgive me. And the other person, then all of a sudden you've just thrown the ball over to them. Now it's over here. Now they can do whatever they want to with that. They can say, I'll never forgive you. I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. They can do whatever they want to with that, but it's on them. Now, it is on them. Christian, if this is you, you need to accept that forgiveness. Don't worry about it. Is that okay? If I'm sorry it's not okay, don't worry about it. It's not okay. They should worry about it, all right? They are worried about it. They came to you. You need to say these words, of course I forgive you. I would encourage you to make it a gospel moment. Of course I forgive you. Jesus forgives me every day. He has forgiven me from all my sins. He cleanses me from unrighteousness daily. Of course I forgive you. We're in this together. Make it a gospel moment. Accept that forgiveness. Not that's okay, because it's not okay. Is it okay, really? Why do we say that? Oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. No, it's not, right? It's not okay. No, I forgive you. We're restored. Of course I forgive you. There must be a complete exchange. That's the only way for the real fellowship, the restoration to come that God has. You know, when we say, oh God, please forgive me for my sins, he doesn't say, I don't worry about it. Does he? He says, of course I forgive you. It's the very reason I sent my son for you. Right? Of course I forgive you. Complete restoration. It's commanded to us. You have to say, forgive. You must forgive him. Forgive God's way. It's an agreement. And the agreement goes like this. I won't bring up this sin against you again. I won't use it to hurt you again. I won't bring it up against you. I won't bring it up with others except for with consent, mutual consent to get help. I won't gossip about you is basically what you're saying. And I won't break it up with myself. I won't gossip with myself. I won't mull it over and chew on it and rake you over the coals 1,000 times a day because of this. Because why? I've forgiven you. Not saying we won't talk about it. We might talk about it, but it won't be for your hurt. It won't be to gossip. It'll only be for growth and by consent. And then as you do, as the person repents, as the repentance is responded to, I forgive you, relationships are restored. There's personal growth that happens. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, if we walk in open honesty with one another, if we're real about life, if we're real about what our struggles are, if we're real about who we are, we walk in the light, and he is in the light. We're honest about it. You know, hear this today. I know it's long, but hear this today. If anybody can walk in the light, God's people should be able to walk in the light. Amen? Yeah, we're nasty, but guess what? We're forgiven. You know, in that sense, we have to get comfortable in our own sin, in our own skin as a sinner. Of course I sin. I'm a sinner. It's not okay, but I have to be real about it. Here's what I do. Here's how I've done it. I'm walking in the light, open honesty. I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm not going to play games with you anymore. I'm not going to play games with God anymore. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Sinners in open honesty together. And the blood of Jesus, we grow. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Personal growth happens. God is glorified. Amen. We live like we're really forgiven people.
as we are. An act of faith. We trust in God's faithfulness. I love that in that verse, don't you? If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Right? In a world of unfaithfulness, God is faithful. We can trust Him. We can trust Him as He cleanses us. Grace is given. Grace is received. What a wonderful thing. Why would we not do this? Isn't it crazy? We're our own worst enemy. Why would we not? Arrogance keeps us from this. Pride keeps us from this. Why would we not live in open honesty with each other? The giving and receiving of grace, the help that we would get, the cleansing that we would get, how God would be honored, oh my goodness, amen. I mean, you think God is honored by a bunch of holier-than-thou people getting together talking about how well off they've got it, how good they are? No, God is honored when we say, look what God has done. Look at who God is. Look what God is doing. Look what God is providing. Look how God is growing us. That's when God is glorified. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this passage. What a joy. What a wreck we are. Oh, God, forgive us for our foolishness. Thank you for the degree that you've grown us. But wow, we have an infinite way to go. Thank you that grace and peace are found in Christ. That pure forgiveness 100% of the time are in Christ. And that you promise faithfulness to forgive us from sin. What a joy. Grow us together. Grow our fellowship. Help us in our weakness. God, we need you. We love you and we're thankful for your great plan for our lives. In Jesus' name.